Join with me in prayer as we begin. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your word and for your spirit, which illumines our minds to understand and to see the wondrous things you have for us. We pray that you would inspire us to keep the faith, to hold fast what is true as we look to the past and the history of your church here in America. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we come to what's been called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And I want to begin with Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 3, where Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This is a trust, a deposit, you know, the treasure of God's word, the message of Christ and the apostles, of course, along with the Old Testament that was delivered to the saints, which we have, which we hold fast to. It's a delight to talk about our common salvation. But there are times in which this is something which must be contended for, where the church begins to waffle on it or to fall away from it, that it requires a stand being taken. And we come to one of those times as we look at the early 1900s in the Presbyterian Church. Now, in 1914, if we just take that year as an example, things would have looked, you would think, pretty good for Presbyterians. For example, the U.S. President, the U.S. Vice President, and the U.S. Secretary of State were all Presbyterians in that year. Billy Sunday was a Presbyterian evangelist at the height of his ministry. At Princeton Seminary, B.B. Warfield was in his fourth decade as a theologian. And the Northern Presbyterian denomination, just one of them, you know, the Northern one, had over 1 million communicant members. You know, about the same as the PCUSA today has today. But it was a relatively large denomination. Its Board for Foreign Missions had over 1,200 missionaries in the field. In 1910, its General Assembly affirmed the five fundamentals as among the necessary and essential articles of faith. Nevertheless, despite all these good signs, there were storm clouds on the horizon. And you didn't have to dig very far below the surface to find that not all was well. You might remember from some previous lessons that have kind of been leading up to this, when we talked about involvement in the nation and in the culture, that there was in the early 1900s debate about the rise of the social gospel and the attempt to maybe even replace the gospel with mere social involvement, usually with a socialistic edge, and debates about that. There was also the rise of evolution and controversy around that and the doctrine of creation. There was the attack on biblical inerrancy. And, you know, is the Bible, the whole Bible, God's word inspired and therefore God's word and true? Or should we use higher criticism instead to pick it apart? Now, we looked at Charles Briggs and a few other high-profile figures who were suspended from the ministry for attacking the doctrine of Scripture, but those were simply the most vocal and aggressive proponents of this liberal theology. There were others who held that belief and were just more careful about the way of expressing it, or who didn't hold that belief but thought that it was permissible and tolerated it. When the old school and new school churches had reunited in, 1869, most of them were Orthodox, Bible-believing ministers, but the issue with the new school Presbyterians was their more lax view of confessional subscription, which then, after that reunion, allowed others to arise after them who held to more radical positions. And then On top of that, despite opposition from men like B.B. Warfield, the PCUSA, that northern denomination, revised the Westminster Standards in 1903. A few of those revisions we still have in our confession today, but when the OPC was founded, a number of them were not carried over into the new denomination. Some initial statements and two additional chapters were seen to soften perhaps some of what was considered the rough edges of its Calvinist assertions. And that also kind of led the way for, in 1906, a majority of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church to rejoin the PCUSA. We had talked about them earlier. They had split off because they wanted to allow for people to be either Calvinist or Arminian and to have more lax view of ministerial qualifications. Well, about 1,000 of their pastors and 90,000 members joined the PCUSA around 1906. In 1910, the General Assembly affirmed the five fundamentals as among the essential and necessary articles of faith. And this was in response to New York Presbytery. That should ring a bell. That's the same presbytery that Charles Briggs had been from. But they had ordained three men who refused to affirm the virgin birth of Christ. Now, for some reason, the complaint against them was not upheld, but maybe as a compensation, or, you know, this is the way we're going to do things going forward, they asserted these five fundamentals as things that you couldn't take exception to, in other words, from the standards. And I don't know if we'll have time to read all of them. I included them all in your notes there as they affirmed it. The first one would be inerrancy, that the Holy Spirit did so inspire, guide, and move the writers of Holy Scriptures as to keep them from error. And then it quotes the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 10. And then the second one, it's an essential doctrine of the Word of God and our standards, that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. And that quotes the Shorter Catechism, which says that. And then it's an essential doctrine of the Word of God and our standards that Christ offered up, quote, himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. The scripture saith, Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. So talking about the atonement of Christ, being a satisfying of justice for us, what we might call penal substitutionary atonement. Fourth, again, an essential doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and here it just quotes the Confession of Faith, that on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. So the bodily resurrection of Christ. And lastly, as an essential doctrine of the Word of God, as the supreme standard of our faith, that the Lord Jesus showed his power and love by working mighty miracles. And so Christ's miracles being the fifth one, that they were true miracles, that they weren't only examples of his charity and goodwill, although they were that too, but that they were signs of the divine power of our Lord making changes in the order of nature. And so it concludes, reaffirming the advice of the Adopting Act of 1729, all the presbyteries within our bounds shall always take care not to admit any candidate for the ministry into the exercise of the sacred function unless he declares his agreement in opinion with all the essential and necessary articles of the confession. In other words, these aren't the only necessary and essential articles, but these are among the essential and necessary articles that you can't take exception from. And so these fundamentals, these five fundamentals, as they would become called, biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, penal substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, and Christ's miracles, would become areas of debate and controversy across various denominations. There was a series of books called The Fundamentals that were published, and I think it was the Stuarts. There was an oil family had become rich off of oil that tried to send them to like every minister in America to promote, you know, the fundamentals. But there was the opposite side as well, as supernatural redemptive Christianity clashed with naturalistic liberal religion that denied these things, reinterpreted them as kind of natural things. Well, in 1921, after these five fundamentals had been reaffirmed twice in that previous decade, there was the defeat of the Church Union proposal as well as the death of Warfield. There had been a plan proposed to form something like a federal union of 18 denominations that would be known as the United Churches of Christ in America. That each denomination would kind of still be its denomination, but there would be a kind of a general assembly, if you will, over all of them. And one major problem was that the creedal basis for this union was one very meager paragraph. I mean, it's technically one sentence, and was very minimal as far as the doctrine that would unite them. And so in the end, the proposal was defeated in the presbyteries. But it was kind of a foreshadowing of things to come, because on the one hand, the person who proposed the plan for the committee was the president of Princeton Seminary, J. Ross Stevenson. Well, on the other hand, some of the foremost critics of the plan were from the Princeton faculty, like Warfield, Green, Caspar Witzer Hodge, and J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen would rise to prominence as formerly just, he was a professor at the seminary, but now kind of rose to prominence in his writings against that plan. And in the midst of this, B.B. Warfield died. Machen had studied under Warfield, had taught alongside Warfield, and I don't have it in your notes, but I wanted to share a quote of his reflection upon what he learned from Warfield. He says, he recounted from his student days, "When I was a student at Princeton, I admired Warfield, as we all did, but I was far from understanding fully his greatness, both as a scholar and a thinker. I was still playing with the notion that a minimizing apologetic may serve the needs of the church, and that we may perhaps fall back upon a biblical Christianity which relinquishes the real or supposed rigidities of the Reformed system. Subsequent investigation and meditation have shown me, as over against such youthful folly, that Warfield was entirely right. I have come to see with greater and greater clearness that consistent Christianity is the easiest Christianity to defend, and that consistent Christianity, the only thoroughly biblical Christianity, is found in the Reformed faith." And so this was a tendency that modernists would have, that, oh, let's try to make the faith still relevant for the current generation by kind of eliminating some of these things that are making it hard for people to believe. But you even had kind of a version of that on the fundamentalist side, too, where sometimes it would kind of be, let's just focus on these fundamentals rather than the whole breadth of confessional Reformed theology. And that's what Machen aimed for, that these are indeed fundamentals, but they're not everything. You know, let's defend the whole breadth of consistent confessional Christianity, a Christian worldview, we might put it, the whole system of doctrine, and that's actually the easiest Christianity to defend, not the hardest. That when you see the one thing in light of the whole system, then of course that's going to make sense. In the next year, 1922, there was a shot from the other side. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a Baptist minister preaching at a Presbyterian church in New York, and he preached a sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And his answer was, no, they should not win. He was putting the debate in terms of these illiberal and intolerant fundamentalists that have a narrow view of the church, and we want to be more broad-minded, open-minded, tolerant, liberty-loving, to permit, you know, all of these ideas in the church, to adapt the faith to the new knowledge that had been discovered in the modern age. And so it was a rallying call for liberty in the church, an intellectually hospitable, tolerant, liberty-loving church. He insisted that these doctrines, these fundamentals, as well as the physical coming of Christ, the return of Christ, he added as well, were minor issues where differences should be tolerated. John D. Rockefeller, another rich man on that side of things, liked that sermon and had a copy of this sermon, or I don't know if he was successful or not, I think he was, in getting a copy of this sermon sent to every minister in America. There was a Presbyterian fundamentalist side, Clarence McCartney, who responded with a sermon, "Shall Unbelief Win?" was his rejoinder. But a book rejoinder, if you will, a book defense of biblical Christianity came the next year in 1923. In 1923, the General Assembly had barely, you know, had adopted a minority report of its overtures committee concerning Fosdick, it was kind of a dramatic moment at that General Assembly, and they had a roll call vote, you know, with like, what, 800 people or so. So this must have taken a while, but that way they could tell who voted for what, and especially because of the ruling elders supporting the minority report, they directed the New York Presbytery to take action to require the preaching in Fosdick's church to conform to the system of doctrine taught in the Confession of Faith. In other words, you're going to have to correct this situation. You can't let him be preaching this stuff. And at the same time, defining that system of doctrine as including at least these five fundamentals, so they reaffirmed those five fundamentals again. So that was what the General Assembly was doing that year, but I mentioned a book, right? In that same year, in 1923, J. Gresham Machen published Christianity and Liberalism. This originated as a talk that he gave to an association of ruling elders in Pennsylvania. It was published as an article, but then he expanded it into a book, and it became a classic statement of the debate. In fact, originally it was Christianity versus liberalism, or Christianity or liberalism, something like that. The idea was that there were two different religions, really, here. This was a fundamental difference between the two, that one saw Jesus as a savior who did something for us, and the other one sees Jesus as a teacher, an example, who kind of showed us the right way to approach God. And that's a very different perspective on what the faith is. The great redemptive religion, he says, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief called modernism or liberalism. Now, for his part, Machen was content to be called a fundamentalist. If people called him that, he was willing to stand with the fundamentalists. He wasn't a real fan of the term, though. He thought, hey, this is biblical Christianity. Why do we have to pick this kind of narrow, novel term to describe us? In fact, he had one article on, like, well, what word should we choose? And he preferred the word orthodox, right teaching, you know, to hold fast to the faith. I think that's why later on, after he died, the new denomination picked the term Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The next year, though, the empire struck back. The fundamentalists responded with the Auburn Affirmation. And in reaction to the previous year's reaffirmation of the five fundamentals, a group of ministers signed the Auburn Affirmation, named for the place that they did it, in Auburn. They protested the use of these, what they called theories, as test of orthodoxy. It had claimed that the General Assembly had unconstitutionally added an additional standard without ratifying it in the presbyteries. 150 ministers signed it by January, and by its second printing in May, 1,273 ministers had signed it. The affirmation denied biblical inerrancy. It denied that the Bible or the standards taught that the writers of Scripture were kept from error. It did affirm that the supreme judge is the Holy Spirit, but they really spoke of it in terms of the Holy Spirit speaking to the Christian believer. And it shifted the focus from what the Bible asserts, being what the Holy Spirit asserts, to the Spirit of God through his manifold ministries, you know, what he instructs them, and all truth which from time to time he causes to break forth from Scripture. You know, so a little bit more subjective understanding of the Spirit, you know, kind of speaks through Scripture here and there, and, you know, brings stuff out for the church from time to time. It's a misuse of the confession statement, which speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, not as if he does so here and there, but that the Scriptures themselves are his words. It, you know, for example, says that God, who is truth itself, is the author of Scripture, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Or later it says, we are persuaded of the Bible's infallible truth and divine authority. I mean, infallible truth would be what we would call without error. It cannot fail to be true. And also in chapter 14, it says, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. You know, that's pretty comprehensive. Whatever is revealed in the Word, because of the authority of God, Christian believeth to be true. The affirmation also made a dubious and dangerous distinction between theories and doctrines. Kind of claimed that, oh, these 5 points, they all regard doctrines, which we all affirm, but you guys are using kind of theories to explain them, which we would differ with. So the church should not be committed to certain theories regarding the inspiration of the Bible and the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the continuing life and supernatural power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly of 1923 as satisfactory explanations of these facts and doctrines. But we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scriptures and our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion, and that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. You know, when you look back at the statements, you know, some of them are just quoting the standards. But they are saying that, no, we'd still hold to a doctrine of the atonement, but it might just not be your doctrine of the atonement. But, you know, we still hold that there was an atonement of some kind, and we should, you know, trust each other on this. Now, it did provoke a response. It kind of helped unify the fundamentalist opposition, but it also showed how pervasive this way of thinking was throughout the denomination, because now you had a list of the people and where they were, and it's like, whoa, he's in this place, he's in this place of responsibility, and he thinks that way. As professors at Princeton Seminary, though, started to engage the issue, the battle shifted to try to eliminate that source of opposition. The target became Princeton Seminary, especially as it became evident that a couple of the professors, J. Ross Stevenson and Charles Erdman, who were fundamentalists themselves as far as what they believed, but believed that there should be more toleration for the sake of peace, that they were at odds with the majority of the faculty there, who were saying that this is an issue in the church that must be dealt with, Machen being somewhat at the foremost of that. And so outside critics used this as a reason to investigate Princeton Seminary. In 1926, the General Assembly refused to confirm Machen's appointment as professor of apologetics and appointed a committee of 5 to investigate the seminary. There was also a disagreement between the board of directors and the board of trustees. There were 2 boards that governed it. Machen had support on the board of directors, not the Board of Trustees. And so the 1927 General Assembly adopted the committee's suggestion that the situation was blamed on the plan of government by 2 boards, that we need to reorganize the seminary to take care of this divisiveness. It also criticized Machen's unwillingness to trust the doctrinal loyalties of his colleagues. Just need to trust us. You need to trust each other. You're causing problems. That same General Assembly also rejected rescinded the 5-point deliverance. Said, actually, we overstepped when we said that. And so took back that assertion that these are necessary and essential articles. In 1929, the General Assembly reorganized Princeton Seminary and really kind of started to it changed its governance, its oversight, so that there would be 1 new board, some of the members from the trustees, some from the directors, some chosen by the General Assembly. And so at that point, Machen resigned, along with 3 other professors, O.T. Alice, Robert Dick Wilson, and Cornelius Van Til, and they started Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. 4 others joined with them who had been trained at Princeton: Paul Woolley, Alan McRae, Ned Stonehouse, and R.B. Kuyper. And the next year, John Murray moved over from teaching from Princeton to teaching at Westminster as well. There were still some good, godly men who had been supportive of Machen who remained at Princeton, so it's not like it became corrupt immediately. There were still some good teachers there, like Gerhardus Voss, William Park Armstrong, and Caspar Witzer Hodge. And so for at least a couple more decades, there would be some good teachers there. But Westminster would seek to continue to be consistent in teaching the theology of Old Princeton. the Westminster Standards. As the 1930s hit and the Great Depression hit, the debate would move on to missions. How was this liberal theology impacting missions? Especially because there had been a report published in 1932 called Rethinking Missions, A Layman's Inquiry After 100 Years. There had been seven denominations joined together to prepare this report with certain delegates to it. Also, Pearl Buck, who was an unordained Presbyterian missionary to China, contributed and reviewed it as well. She was a missionary wife, and she was a famous novelist and was also becoming increasingly critical of foreign missions. And that kind of came through in the report as well, that there was wanting to shift from missions conceived as, you know, saving souls and direct evangelism to being more to just help other nations. Here's a few quotes from it. Whatever its present conception of the future life, there is little disposition to believe that sincere and aspiring seekers after God and other religions are to be damned. They would say, in more literal phrasing, the aim of Christian missions today in our conception would take this form: to seek with people of other lands a true knowledge and love of God, expressing in life and word what we have learned through Jesus Christ, and endeavoring to give effect to his Spirit in the life of the world. So kind of like, well, we've learned some things from Jesus, and we'll join in with others to try to seek this knowledge of God. There was also a desire to kind of take apart the educational and medical missions and kind of separate that from evangelism and Christian witness. And so that came out, and that was controversial. Liberal theologies was impacting the missions. You know, the missions that they were sending money to for the sake of the gospel, now that was being derailed. Or could be derailed soon, and they realized that there was a problem there. Machen wrote in the next year, in 1933, a 110-page pamphlet, Modernism and the Board of Foreign Missions of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, making the case that this is a problem, and see in all these points that liberalism has made inroads into the board and its work, and reform is needed. The General Assembly received overtures to reform the board to ensure that men were elected who held that the five fundamentals were fundamental, but General Assembly voted to not take action. And so at that point, Machen and others formed the Independent Board for Foreign Missions. We want a trustworthy board we can send our money to support missionaries that are for sure going to be preaching the gospel. That would prove controversial, and the General Assembly in 34 directed that those who are on that board need to resign or face discipline. In 35, a couple more reports that were critical of the board came out. Carl McIntyre and Donald Barnhouse published critiques of the board. In 1935, also there were focus on the Committee of Christian Education, that this was impacting their work as well, and the resources they were promoting for Sunday school and other things, that this liberal theology was creeping in there too. But those who did not resign from the independent board, like Machen, were tried by their presbyteries, their convictions were upheld by their synods and the judicial commission of the General Assembly in 1936. Machen and others tried to make their case on the doctrinal basis that liberalism is in the denomination. That's why we created this independent board, so we can do this in a trustworthy way. But they weren't allowed by the people in charge of the trials to make a doctrinal case. They said, no, we're just going to keep this a constitutional issue. They didn't want a debate around liberal theology to be before everyone. And so they were not allowed to make that defense, and it was treated as a mere constitutional issue, a dubious one at that. And the same year, there were also those who weren't on the board who were still targeted for speaking out against liberalism in Wisconsin, for example. John DeWard in Cedar Grove, Wisconsin, and Oscar Holkebauer, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, another Dutch guy, in Oostburg, Wisconsin, were forced out by their presbyteries, and most of their congregations moved out with them and started new churches. And so it came about in 1936, that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded with Machen as its first moderator. Originally, it was called the Presbyterian Church of America, very similar to the name of the current Presbyterian Church in America. But we weren't able to keep that name because the PCUSA sued us, saying that your name is too similar to our name. And so a few years later, they changed it to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But churches who left lost their church buildings. Ministers who left lost most of their pensions. Perhaps that's one reason why it was mostly younger ministers to some degree that left with Machen. But a variety of ministers left, most of whom kind of had to leave or were forced out, some, though, joining with them. And a new denomination, which was a tiny minority compared to the PCUSA, but it was formed, and it was now free to be truly and confessionally Presbyterian. This is how Machen put it, and in the Presbyterian Guardian. On Thursday, June 11th, 1936, the hopes of many long years were realized. We became members at last of a true Presbyterian church. We recovered at last the blessing of true Christian fellowship. What a joyous moment it was. How the long years of struggle seemed to sink into nothingness compared with the peace and joy that filled our hearts. To the world, indeed, it might seem to have been not a happy moment, but a sad one. Separation from the church of one's fathers. A desperate struggle ahead, with a tiny group facing the hostility of the world and the still more bitter hostility of the visible church. What possible joy or comfort could be found in such things as these? Yet to us it was a happy and a blessed moment despite all. You see, we do not look upon these matters as the world looks upon them. We ground our hopes not upon numbers or upon wealth, but upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God. He goes on to say that, you know, we go out having sought to reform the previous denomination. We didn't just head out and leave as soon as we thought there was a problem. We sought to reform it, and it rejected reform. Maybe we could have done some things better strategically. They said maybe when the Auburn Affirmation came out, we should have just sought to discipline everyone who signed it. And there might be something to that. You know, doctrinal statements by the General Assembly only went so far unless you actually enforced them and held people to the standards. Really, the issue then is what standard is the presbyteries going to enforce? But they had done what they could. They made their efforts. They tried to persuade. And now they were on their own in the midst of the Great Depression, starting from scratch. And yet were glad that now they could at least work together with their denominational efforts and as well as their individual congregations upon the doctrines of God's Word, upon the fundamentals, upon the standards of the Presbyterian Church. And thus they started in 1936. Any questions here at the end about this controversy and the founding of the OPC? Right. So I think Stevenson's like personal writings were like burned before he died, you know. So there's a little bit I think that we don't know. Part of it might be that they did simply trust the denomination that things aren't that bad, so let's keep quiet. But to some degree I think they were more tolerant of for the sake of peace and unity, for the sake of missions, you know, let's keep together so we can help the needs of the world and issues like that. But I know more about Machen than I know about them, so there might be more details as why they took their stand that they did.
So the five fundamentals, when those were written, does it seem like that helped the problems, or that was like a big stepping in the starting of the process?
Say that again. The what?
The five fundamentals.
Oh. So I think they were important issues to take a stand on, and I think it was, I don't think it was a bad idea for the General Assembly to make that, but it also was kind of a Band-Aid. You know, to some degree, the problem was already there, and whole majorities of presbyteries thinking that this wasn't a big issue. Maybe something more drastic like the old school, new school controversy I don't think they'd have been able to follow the exact same strategy, but a stronger use of the actual mechanisms of church government instead of just a statement, or at least to follow up on the statement more effectively. But it was difficult because there was already mushiness in certain areas of the church. Right before Warfield died, Machen talked to him, and Machen was hopeful that maybe there'll be a split in the church and we'll be able to separate the modernist elements out from the faithful elements, kind of hoping, I think, that the liberals would leave. And Warfield was not confident that that was going to work. He says, you can't split rotten wood. That there was too much, these are my words, too much mushiness, too much softness in the church for it to be a clean split. And so there was a split, not quite the way that they had hoped. There would be a later split, too, you know, as the denomination continued to become less tolerant of the conservatives who stayed. But, yeah, it didn't happen as clear-cut as could have happened. Yeah. Hindsight is 20/20, though. Be able to see. Oh, not that it had never happened before, though, because you think of the old light, new light controversy, the old school, new school controversy, that there had been times where they were able to take drastic action to cut off rotten members, if you will, or suspicious members of troublesome members of the denomination before we get together again. But in this case, perhaps it had just gone too far by the time they started to oppose it more strongly.
Were there any attempts made to reconcile before the suing took place?
With the name?
Yeah.
With the name? I'm not sure. Yeah. I don't know if they had asked them to change before they sued them or not, but I know it's them suing it that made them change. Yeah. No, that's all right.
So does this mean that not all of the Presbyterian denominations follow the Westminster?
So most will at least claim to, but the mainline church held it more loosely and more loosely until later on we might get to it. They kind of just included it into a book of confessions that was kind of their heritage, but don't really subscribe to it in the way we would think of that. So the modern mainline PCUSA has a book of confessions, but it doesn't operate in the same way as we would hold officers to subscribe to the standards. Yes?
So this was talking about the Northern Presbyterian Church. Was some of this controversy mirrored in the Southern Presbyterian Church?
Right. So yes, but kind of delayed. So these issues would impact really every denomination sooner or later, but it would happen later in the Southern Presbyterian denomination. And it would happen in such a way that when the confessional group left the Southern denomination, they had a much larger group to leave it as well. But yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Next lesson, I want to look at the history of the OPC and then look at kind of the other divisions and reunions of the 20th century. And so we'll kind of look at the Southern denomination, for example, and the PCA in that. But then also kind of the men and movements of, you know, leaders of the 20th century, and then look at where we are today and bring us to the present. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your faithfulness despite the challenges that are brought against your church from without and from within, that you have maintained your faith and even brought us to a knowledge of it. We ask that you would continue to cause it to bear fruit and to be spread and held fast by your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.